Our scripture reading today is found in the book of Psalms, Psalm 138, 1 through 8. Psalm 138, 1 through 8. A Psalm of David. I will praise you with my whole heart. Before the gods I will sing praises to you. I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth, for you have magnified your word above all your name. In the day when I cried out, you answered me, and made me bold with strength in my soul. All the kings of the earth shall praise you, O Lord, when they hear the words of your mouth. Yes, they shall sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. Though the Lord is on high, yet he regards the lowly, but the proud he knows from afar. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me. You will stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand will save me. The Lord will perfect that which concerns me. Your mercy, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the works of your hands. Nothing breaks a parent's heart more than to see their child choosing to go in the wrong direction, to walk in the counsel of the ungodly, to stand in the path of sinners. It is so hard to watch as somebody foolishly destroys their own life and causes great harm to others. One mother in particular in the Bible had to do that. It was the mother of King Rehoboam. He wound up doing great evil, causing many people heartache and suffering. And in his case, the Bible actually says why. It wasn't because his parents didn't raise him properly, that he wasn't taught how he ought to behave or what he should do. It wasn't that he was somehow oppressed in society. No, it says very clearly in 2 Chronicles that he went down that road because he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. And simply not preparing his heart to seek the Lord, he consigned himself to begin drifting farther and farther from what he should have known was right, and wound up embracing evil. To help us set our hearts on seeking the Lord, there are a number of valuable spiritual disciplines that we can routinely take part in, whether it's a morning quiet time, prayer, fasting, worshiping God in voice and song, a journaling about your walk with the Lord. There are a variety of ways that we can prepare our hearts daily to seek the Lord. And if we don't want to be like Rehoboam, we need to do those things. If we fail to, we will feel the lack of it. And others will as well. Well, another spiritual discipline, another way we can prepare our hearts to seek after God, is by meditating on Scripture, picking a passage and concentrating on it, working it over and over in your mind until you really comprehend the richness that's there. An excellent book to do that in is the book of Psalms. Each psalm is relatively short and packed with a lot of different aspects of relating to God. And that psalm read earlier is a great example. In it, David is expressing his praises to God, remembering what God has done and what he has to be thankful for. Now, certainly, good practices for us to keep. He's also showing the balance between faith and prayer. On one hand, he's expressing confidence in who he knows God to be, that he can trust in God, find refuge in him in times of trouble. But on the other hand, he's also praying that God wouldn't forsake him. He's expressing his apprehension about the situation he's in. He's sharing his feelings with God. His heart's open to God. And too often, I think, we tend to close our hearts to God and not really be open with him when we're praying. We can learn from David's example. But what also struck me in that psalm was what's in verse 6, that God regards the lowly, but the proud he knows from afar. All through Scripture, pride is shown to be one of the worst, most sinful attitudes we could have. It is pride that keeps us from setting our hearts on God. We don't need to. It's pride that makes us selfish, that we matter more than others. It is pride that causes contention. It is pride that leads us to sin and think that we can hide it, contain it, or are justified in doing so. Now, alternately, humility is what leads us closer to God. The bottom line is that God desires us, His children, to be in the latter camp, to have humble hearts. But knowing how we should be often isn't enough. Sometimes it's good to have examples and reasons why we should. And this morning's passage, we get both of those. Let's pray before we dive in. Dear Heavenly Father, when each of us looks into our own hearts, we see pride there. The same pride that caused Lucifer to rebel against you. The same pride that caused Adam and Eve to eat of the fruit of the forbidden tree. And we know that you say our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So our hearts are undoubtedly even more proud than we're willing to admit to ourselves. So Father, as we turn to your word now, we pray and ask for humility. The humility to turn to you and desire to see what's in your word. The humility to see that we need to accept it. And the humility to do so. Father, we know how important our humility is to you. That's the character trait you long to see in all of us. And so we pray that you would have your desire this morning and look on us and find the humble children sitting at your feet. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Having prayed for humility as we turn to God's Word, let's now turn there. Please open your Bibles and go to the Gospel of John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. This morning we will be looking at the 13th chapter and verses 1 through 17. John 13, 1 through 17. In finishing chapter 12 last week, we saw Jesus' public ministry draw to a close, and it had a sad ending. We saw the hardness of people's hearts, that even though Jesus had done so much amongst them to show that he was the Messiah, still, they rejected him. And those few who believed didn't say anything because they loved the praise of men more than that of God. So they went along with the crowd. Because of their rebelliousness, God at this point, whose patience has run out, is actually hardening their hearts so that they won't accept Jesus. The time for them to seek the Lord has passed. The time of the cross, where they will all shout, "Crucify him," is quickly approaching. What we look at now in this book, beginning with this chapter, is Jesus' private ministry to those who are his, in this case the disciples. Now, elsewhere in this book, earlier, Jesus did something dramatic. And then afterwards, it was explained. Well, in this section, it's the opposite. Jesus is going to be explaining the significance of something dramatic that he's going to do, i.e., die on the cross. Let's begin with verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Throughout this book, we've seen that the masses of humanity fall into two categories. One are those who belong to God, whom the Father has given to the Son. The other are those that don't belong to God, but are in reality, as Jesus says at one point, children of the devil. The cool thing is that through Jesus, those who belong to Satan can be transformed and become children of God. In this passage, we're going to begin to see the love Jesus has for all those who are His. And His love will shine through all the way to the end, the cross. Let's continue with verses 2 through 5. And supper being ended, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hand, and that He had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside His garments, took a towel and girded Himself, and after that He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which He was girded. And this supper that just ended could have been the Last Supper, and many think that it was, but it's not necessarily so. There's nothing in this passage that demands it. You see, the Last Supper is skipped over entirely in the book of John. Even way back when John wrote this book, there was already, in a way, too much emphasis attached to communion, which is taught during the Last Supper. Now, there are two ordinances in the New Testament that Christians are to keep. One is baptism, the other is communion. But both are simply acts of obedience that we are to do because Christ wants us to. They don't touch on your salvation. Now, some people feel like they do, like if you're not baptized, you're not saved. Or if you partake of communion, you somehow receive grace from God and are. But that's not found in the Bible. Now, they're important to do because God wants us to, but salvation isn't found in a religious rite. It's found in Christ and Him alone. And so John, wanting to keep the emphasis in his gospel strictly on Christ as the light of the world, the good shepherd, the true bread, omits the Last Supper entirely. But in any case, what is said here is very striking. It's revealed that Judas is going to betray Jesus, that it's Satan's plan to use him in that capacity. Then it's revealed that Jesus has power over everything, that the Father has given all things into His hands. So we'd expect Jesus to then dramatically defeat Satan, at the very least obliterate this traitor in his midst. But instead He takes off His outer garments and dresses as a slave, and then begins to wash His disciples' feet. Now, understand, even if you owned a slave back then, you still wouldn't make him wash your feet. It was considered too demeaning to do so. So Jesus, against all expectation here, turns from the path we would likely take ourselves if we were Him, and instead shows unbelievable humility, shocking humility. Let's see what happens, verses 6 through 9. Then He came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to Him, "Lord, are You washing My feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this." Peter said to Him, "You will never wash My feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with Me." Simon Peter said to Him, "Lord, and not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Now, Peter might have been the first disciple Jesus came to, but more than likely, like elsewhere, he's simply the most outspoken. "Lord, are you washing my feet? He simply can't believe that Jesus, the one he knows as God the Son, is washing his feet. And let's be honest, if Jesus showed up here, we'd all be on our faces. And then if he came up to you and said, "Let me wash your feet," you'd probably be as incredulous as Peter. But then Jesus says, "You will know what I'm doing after this. And if I do not wash you, you have no part with me." And Jesus is saying here that what he's doing, washing their feet, is done to show them what he's about to do, die for them on the cross. Washing feet was demeaning, humbling, an incredibly sacrificial act of love. So too, his death on the cross for him was demeaning. God the Son, letting lowly humans, his creation, nail him to a cross until dead. It was humbling. Jesus, all powerful, deserves all glory, honor, and praise. And yet he was to be obedient to the Father and let this happen. And not only the cross, but then pay for each of our sins when he himself is perfectly obedient and sinless. Humbling. Not too many people are humble enough, when they do what is right, to then suffer for those who willfully do what is wrong. And an act of love. Love for the Father, love for us. And unless we allow ourselves to be washed clean by the blood of Jesus that he shed on the cross, we have no part in him. We must accept his humble, demeaning act of service. And Peter doesn't understand this, and so he says, Oh, wash my hands and my head too. Well, now Jesus switches this analogy just a little in the next two verses, 10 and 11. Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, 'You are not all clean.'" He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. If you've accepted Christ, you are completely clean. You have bathed, so to speak, in Christ's blood. That's what baptism symbolizes, the immersion in water and rising again. Like what he says here, you might still sin from time to time, need to confess and repent, need to reset your heart on following God, have your feet washed, but you are still completely clean. When somebody accepts what Christ has done for them on the cross, well, they have no need to be saved again. And verse 11 shows Christ's continued humility. He's even doing this for Judas. Judas, the man who would betray him. That's one thing for Christ to suffer for those he knew he would save, who would accept what he's done for them. But to pay the price for the sins of people he knew would never accept. Amazing humility. To do something so costly for people you know would still spit in your face afterwards. Incredible. And incredibly loving. Even Judas is not loved a hair less than anybody else. Such is Christ's love for each of us. Now, Jesus takes this analogy, clearly speaking of what he would do on the cross, and twists it again and applies it in yet another way. Verses 12 through 17. "So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, 'Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, "Well," for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Now, not in this gospel, but in the first of his epistles, John writes, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And the point is that we are to imitate Christ. He is our Lord. He is our Master. If he was willing to die for us, how can we not be willing to die for our brothers and sisters in Christ? If they mean so much to Christ, they also ought to mean that much to us. We ought to be willing to suffer for one another, and of course to suffer to get the message to those who have yet to hear and believe. Here, Jesus is saying the exact same point about imitating him, but applying it to the humility he's shown here, and will show on the cross. If Jesus is willing to be humble like this, we have no place looking at ourselves as being more important than Christ, as if helping others, even in demeaning ways, is beneath us. At one point during the Passover, Jesus' disciples got in an argument. And this argument is found in Luke 22:24-30. Let me read it to you. Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, who is greatest among you? Let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table, or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And these disciples are great in the kingdom of God. They are Jesus' disciples, became his apostles, will sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. But ruling in the kingdom is not like ruling in our world. In our world, leaders are proud, important people. People others serve. Indeed, to do something humble like Jesus does here is seen as wrong for a leader. You know, you'll lose respect if you'll do that. But not in Christ's kingdom. We are all to humbly serve each other. Now, we see three incredibly important themes in this chapter. We see Christ's humility shining through in his washing of his disciples' feet and also in the cross, which is prefigured here. We also see the humility we need to have towards Christ. The humility of being willing to accept the price he paid for us on the cross to wash us and make us completely clean. And also the humility to accept those foot washings from time to time when our hearts step in something they shouldn't and we need to repent. It takes a humble heart to admit your guilt and your need for Jesus. It takes a humble heart to return home to him when you know you've done something wrong. And then also, we see the humility we are to have towards one another, which is the bottom line Jesus is getting at here. We need to be humble like Jesus, who gave himself for us. Now, since we are proud, since each of us does struggle with pride, we can apply this bottom line point in an infinite number of ways to our lives. Has somebody done something nasty to you? Been spiteful towards you? Show the humility of Christ and love them anyway. Children, are your parents asking you to do something that you don't want to do or don't like? Show the humility of Christ and be obedient anyway. Husbands, you're not dictators. You're not rulers as this world has rulers. Serve your wives. Serve your children. Show the humility of Christ, who is our leader, yet serves us. Brothers and sisters, don't demand what you think is your right. That is so American, but not Christian. Rather, in humility, think not of yourself, but rather be concerned with others and how you can build them up. If we were all humble, all building one another up as we ought to, there wouldn't be a single person in the church lacking anything. Nobody crying out for love, nobody without a friend to confide in, nobody left alone in a time of trouble, nobody without a dozen people to stand with them as they go through a trial. But in pride, we often sit around wondering why people aren't doing these things for us while we do them for nobody. That's not the church Christ wants. That's not how he wants his bride to be. So he shows us, by his example, another way, the path of humility. We, God's children, need to be humble like Jesus, who gave himself for us.